Growing up, I'm often mixed up the words perennial and annual when it came to garden plants. I don't know why I did that, but maybe it was just because it's not a word or word group that little boys are much interested in. I don't know. Or maybe it had something to do with how, to me, it seemed like when something is annual, it should grow annually, right? That should be annual. And perennial seems like a short, defined timeline for me. I don't know why. That's just how it was. But at any rate, I think I've got it figured out now at this point, 36 years later or whatever. Annual plants need to be planted annually, and perennial plants, as long as conditions allow, they don't have to be replanted. They can reproduce on their own. Now, I'm told that there are only two vegetables that are considered truly perennial in their nature, that they don't have to be replanted to produce on their own. All other vegetables must be replanted at least every year. We have some really excellent gardeners in here. I know lots of you are really excellent gardeners. Many of you are. So does anyone want to take a stab at which two vegetables are that don't have to be replanted each year?
Asparagus.
Asparagus. And?
Onions.
Not onions?
Rhubarb.
Rhubarb. I don't know if onions are not considered a vegetable or what, but or if they have to be replanted or how that works with the bulb thing, but that's what I was reading. Rhubarb and asparagus are the only two very specific considered vegetables. I think something like horseradish is also considered a vegetable, but we consider it more of a condiment. So whatever you think about there. Now, and I didn't think about it before, so there's a picture of rhubarb and asparagus in the garden or wherever. And I hadn't thought about it before, but I guess they do look a little bit like weeds, don't they? When you kind of look at them, they do look a little bit like weeds. Now, I happen to like both of these vegetables. I think there's really not much that can come close to a good rhubarb crisp or a rhubarb pie. And I really like asparagus on the grill. It's just fantastic. A little bit of olive oil or something like that and some seasoning. It's just great. But some of you I know don't really like either one of these things, or maybe both. Some of you might be thinking, it's really good that these are perennial vegetables, because if it were up to me, I wouldn't replant them. They would just be not planted at all, They look like weeds. They taste like weeds. That should be enough to put them in that category, right? As some of you think that about these things. Now, there's a basic definition that I learned, also as a young boy, when Mom would send me out to the garden to pull weeds out of the garden, right? About what the difference was between a weed and a garden plant. And a garden plant, she said, must be tended to and planted and watered and all of that. But weeds, they just kind of come up all on their own. So they won't be in rows. And they don't need to be tended, so they'll be in places where you wouldn't expect them to be. And so, we're in the second week here of this short sermon series that we're calling Harvest. And we're taking a look at some of the parables from Matthew 13. And this definition of weeds and garden vegetables is mostly true, I think. But it's not absolute, as we have seen here with our friends, the asparagus and the rhubarb plant. But now, here in this parable, I can go to the next slide, we're going to look at the parable of the weeds. And we find that this definition gets kind of blown away a little bit here in this parable as well, in regards to its truthiness overall. Matthew 13, 24 through 30 tells us that weeds in that parable don't just happen. They don't just happen. They don't just grow up on their own or by chance amongst the good crop, like we think of weeds in our garden. These weeds were actually planted, and they were planted by an enemy. In these parables in Matthew 13, Jesus is trying to help us understand some of the dynamics that we can expect to encounter as believers as we live and move and have our being in this world. For example, in the first parable that we talked about last week, about the farmer spreading the seed on four different kinds of soils. And I believe part of what he was wanting us to understand there is that everyone gets to have a chance at the seed of his word. The soil we begin with, Jim talked about how he wasn't saved until he was 23. The soil we begin with doesn't matter quite as much as the harvest we produce out of the soil that we begin with, right? And so, but also I think that we can learn from this parable that we shouldn't get angry or upset with people who reject our faith or make fun of our commitment to Jesus or that kind of thing, because not everybody's heart is going to receive that seed that is scattered on their soil. And so we shouldn't take that as a personal thing. And today we're going to cover another parable where Jesus is telling us about a farmer who throws and sows good seed on the soil in his field. But during the night, an enemy comes along and maliciously sows weeds all amongst this good seed into that same field. But before we get started, let's take a look ahead a little bit to where Jesus explains to us about this parable so that we can understand all the players as we read through it. In verse 37 of Matthew 13, Jesus tells us that the farmer that he's talking about in this parable of the weeds is the Son of Man. And that's Jesus, right? And the field is the world. That's in verse 38. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. In verse 39, he tells us that the enemy is Satan, and the harvest is the end of the age, or judgment time, right? And in verse 39, there's still the reapers that come along are angels. That's what he tells us about this parable of the weeds. Okay, so with those things in mind, let's take a look at Matthew 13. Let's grab our Bibles and open them up there. And there's some extras on the tables and in your seat backs if you didn't happen to bring yours with you this morning. Matthew 13, 24 through 30 is where this parable is found. And we'll read that here right now. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And this is Jesus' words. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And so the servants said to him, 'Then what do you want us to do? Go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so right from the start there, having grown up in the Midwest, there's something that stands out to me in this parable. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, but I know, even I know, you know, when you've got weeds in your garden or when you've got weeds in your field, you take care of them, right? You pull them out, you know? They're ugly. Sometimes they smell bad. They rob precious nutrients from the soil, and they take some of the water away that your other garden plants might get instead. They grow over and overhang and crowd out the good plants. And so you want to get rid of those things. Nobody wants those kinds of things in their garden or in their field. They want the best return on their investment for the seed that they purchased and the labor that they put into planting and tending that seed. They don't want weeds. They want a good harvest, right? And the weeds here in this parable aren't just any weeds. It's not just any garden, is it? This garden is meant to grow the hearts of the world. And the weeds are the tool of Satan. They're called the sons of the evil one. Satan has planted them in this world to undermine God's kingdom. So why on earth would God not just yank up the weeds when he found out they were there? Why wouldn't they get pulled out as soon as they appeared? Why would he let them draw on the same nutrients from the sun and the rain and the soil that real wheat needed so desperately? But we'll get back to that in just a minute. But first, there's an important piece we need to understand in this parable. It's something that Jesus' audience would have understood, but that many of us today might not know because of the culture and time that we live in. And that is that the type of weeds Jesus was likely talking about. You see, these weeds, or sometimes they're called tares, depending on your translation, they're mentioned in the Bible only here in Matthew 13. And scholars believe that these weeds are a species of ryegrass called bearded darnel. And that's bearded darnel, also known, I guess its actual name is called Lolium tumentulum. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but Sandra could correct me later on if we need to. But Lolium tumentulum, it's also called bearded darnel. And if you take a look at that, that looks a little bit like wheat, doesn't it? It does. You know, these seeds of the bearded darnel, though, are not good like wheat. They're actually poisonous. This bearded darnel bears a really close resemblance to wheat, doesn't it? When you look at that, it's pretty darn close. In fact, it looks so much like wheat, it's actually sometimes called false wheat. It's found all over the world, but it grows particularly prevalent in Syria and Palestine. And you wouldn't want to make bread out of this false wheat because it contains that poison, you know, strong, sleep-inducing, hypnotic type of poison. So if you prepared bread with this type of grain for your family, you would hurt them. And so in this parable, Jesus is telling us that Satan's goal is to actively undermine the gospel by presenting people with a substitute that looks very similar to the good stuff. It looks very similar to the good stuff until you see its fruit. That's why it says in verse 26 that when the wheat bore its grain, then the weeds appeared. What he's saying is that we will encounter people in this world who will claim to have truth. And they're going to share that truth with you. And it may look like the real truth at first. It might sound like the real thing. And it might even be enticingly, you know, I might feel like, hey, you know, that's right. That's good. That sounds true. And so what this means to us is that we can be certain that untruth lives in this world. And it can look a lot like the truth. To the untrained eye, this false wheat can actually deceive us. And if we're not careful about that, if we're not being proactive about where we're getting our nourishment, and we could end up buying into and partaking of this tainted fruit that will cause heavy eyes, sleepiness, dizziness, and trouble thinking and seeing clearly. And it's true. There's so much teaching out there today. Some of it even containing a bit of truth. And it sounds good and right and reasonable to us. You get talk shows and authors and books and blogs and radio shows. Many people even in the social sciences and some even in the natural science fields. But when you dig in a little deeper, you find out that that's not what the Bible says is true at all. Most are claiming that they've come across their wisdom of their own intellect or of their own accord or something that they discovered. Or maybe they did it in a group and so it sounds like it has a little bit more authority because it was just more than one person thinking of these things. But some of these teachers will be even so bold as to claim that they are getting these things from God's Word, that they're preaching God's Word, when in fact it's a twist, a distortion of Scripture. And we see it in the prosperity Gospels and the self-help Gospels and others trying to reinterpret prophecy for us, right, in an attempt to make certain times that are not made certain in God's Word. Jesus warned us about these kinds of teachings back in Matthew 7, saying, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And again in Mark 13, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." So it's clear that we're going to encounter people, all kinds of people in this world that are weeds or tares, that they're bearded darnel, they're poison, they're not real wheat. And they'll even try to infiltrate the church. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 2, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." And so we need to come to grips with the fact that there will be people who will teach us things that they believe is true, things that sound reasonable to us and sound right. And there will be preachers and teachers that can and do preach things that we shouldn't believe. This is why it's so important for us to be in the Word for ourselves, to read our Bibles for ourselves, so that we can know for certain what God has said to be true and what He has said is not true. So why would these people do that, by the way? You know, why would people try to pass something off as truth that's just not true? You know, for the unbelievers, it's pretty easy to see why they would do that. They think it's true. They don't have a comparison of real truth to compare it to. And so they think, you know, this is true, and they want to try to make you believe it. But for those who claim Jesus, are they just that sinister? Are they just that evil? Did they suddenly wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to go out and teach some heresy today? No, probably not, right? They didn't do that. Most of these folks are just as committed to what they are teaching. They believe what they are saying is true. But they've been blinded to the truth. They've hidden themselves from God's word. And they got that way by being deceived by Satan. And this is Satan's game right here, isn't it? Satan's game is to deceive, to trick, smooth, stealthy, subtle twists on scriptural truths that have disastrous effects on us. He's full of this kind of stuff. But the most common are found in Matthew 4, where we see how he tried to tempt Jesus himself. He used three basic approaches in his attempts to try to deceive us. And the first one is he appeals to our pride. He says to Jesus in Matthew 4:3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Come on, Jesus. I bet you don't really have it in you, right? Show me what you really got. Prove it to me that you are the Son of God. And Satan is good at appealing to our pride like that, isn't he? He knows just what buttons to push within ourselves or within our friends and our acquaintances. Maybe just the right form of humiliation to get our pride just roaring, doesn't he? Pride is one of the many schemes Satan uses to deceive us. But he also uses a speculation and misinterpretation of Scripture. Looks like I got cut off there, but speculation and misinterpretation of Scripture. Satan gets so bold as to take the very Word of God, picking out single statements of God's, and then using it as proof text for his evil intentions for mankind. He says in Matthew 4:6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan used Scripture. He used Scripture, but he took its meaning and he twisted it to fit his own particular thoughts and ideology. He interpreted it and made it a false teaching. And there's one more that's mentioned in Matthew 4 there. Satan appeals to our desire for power. He appeals to our desire for power. "All these I will give you," he says, "if you will fall down and worship me." And you don't have to work for it. You don't have to struggle and suffer and toil. "I'll give you all the power and influence that you could ever want if you will bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the power you want if you just ignore this piece of Scripture, or if you ignore this basic truth. If you compromise a foundational belief, I'll give you power," he says. Satan does that to us. He goes after our desire for power. And if you ever doubt that you were created in the image of God, try giving up in your own power, by the way. Try giving up any semblance of power you have in your life. Try that. It's impossible, isn't it? You couldn't do it if you tried. We want that power, and it's not difficult to jump through any kind of hoop to be able to try to get more power, because that's what we want. He uses that desire of power to deceive us. Pride and power and the desire to create our own theology on obscure texts, and that lays at the heart of most falsehoods that we fall into instead of believing God's word. You know, not long ago, I read an article by a scholar of a Christian magazine, and he was talking about the importance of scholarship in the church. And I agree, you know, we need to do our best to approach Scripture with intelligent reasoning and thoughts and to be careful about what we're doing and approach it in the right way. But it wasn't long in the article before he lost me. He claimed that there are times that we come to in Scripture where the idea of just letting the Bible speak and where it speaks, we speak, was not sufficient to help us understand good doctrine. And he said that there were times when you need a scholar to help you know what Scripture means. And that uneducated people just simply can't understand the truths contained in God's Word. And automatically, you know, red flags went up saying that's not true. Anytime someone tells you that you need an intellectual to help you understand the Bible, watch out. Serious, honest study will give us the answers and understanding that we need for God's truth. It's in there. God isn't trying to hide his truth from us. And then he went on to illustrate his point by bringing up this obscure passage of Scripture and showing what his method of study had been to determine what he was determined. And even though his conclusion went against everything else in Scripture, he was bound and determined that it was right. That's how much he had been fooled by this pride and distortion of the text. He had fallen victim to all three of Satan's temptations, didn't he? Pride, exaltation of scholarship, and power. There were some tricks that they were the same tricks that they used on Jesus, and he fell powerlessly to them. So, what did Jesus do to defend against those temptations? He quoted scripture right back at him, didn't he? Whenever he was tempted, Jesus said, "It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written." He replied back, "It is written." Good doctrine starts with what the Bible says. Good doctrine starts and is built upon repeated biblical teaching on a subject. And what we find is that when God wants us to see something and really know something, and this is really important, he repeats it over and over and over again in Scripture. For example, in the New Testament, you've got one book that tells the history of the early church, the book of Acts, and then you've got four books that talk about the history of Jesus. Well, which one do you think he wants us to really focus in on? Everything is important, but that is where we want our focus to be, right? Roughly half of the Old Testament deals with prophecy about the coming of Jesus, right? Which is another evidence for the history of Jesus being so important in the Bible, a theme, right? But in the New Testament, only one book is dedicated to prophecy about his second coming and what happens after that, right? And that's the book of Revelation. By contrast, half of the New Testament focuses on what the life of the believer is like after he's been redeemed. What it should be like when we, as a response to the love and grace and mercy that Jesus has shown us. But have you noticed where many TV evangelists put their emphasis on in Scripture? In prophecy, right? Speculating about the second coming of Christ. Now, I firmly believe that the book of Revelation is important. I really do. It is important because it's in the Bible. It's there. Absolutely it is. Timothy tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking, and training in righteousness, that the man of God will be equipped for every good work, right? That's true. It's completely true. And the prophecy found in Revelation is an important piece of that. Absolutely it is. There's no doubt. But I cringe when people try to squeeze things out of prophecy that just aren't there. They try to get things that just aren't there. I've never seen good fruit produced from that. Only fear and doubt and closing ranks and a distorted picture of who God is. That's what comes from those things and those people involving themselves in that kind of teaching. And so we have to remember that Scripture, all of it is useful and important, but to focus on those things where God directs us to focus on, because he repeats himself and he tells us, these are important. This is what I really want you to know. But the weeds in the garden, they don't think that way. They're not satisfied with what the Bible actually teaches. They love to go down side paths and indulge in speculation and personal theories. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't satisfied with what Scripture actually teaches, so they've rewritten the thing, right? And Mormons, they aren't satisfied with the Bible, so they've added four or five extra books, and they call that Scripture now. And even those who quote Scripture may often prefer to teach their own agendas and ideas as doctrine rather than trying to say, this is what the Bible actually says. This is where we start from, not where we end. And people get caught up in following the thinking of these false teachers when they don't read the Bible for themselves. That's why it's important to get in it for yourself and engage seriously with a variety of other mature believers so you can know for sure what it says. Now back to that first question. Why doesn't God yank up those seeds of false wheat, of bearded darnel? Why doesn't he yank up the weeds, the false teachers, the preachers, and all that? Why didn't he just pull them right after the enemy has sown them? Well, there's a couple things we need to know about this. And the first is to notice where Jesus says these weeds are sown. He says the seeds are sown in the world, right? They're sown in the world, not the church. In the church, we are commanded to pull up the weeds. We're commanded to do that. Romans 16:7 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." We are to deal with the weeds that try to get in amongst the family of God and to cause division and create obstacles to the faith, right? This is every believer's responsibility, and it begins with getting in our Bibles so that we know what truth is and what truth is not. And we know we can identify people who attempt to put up obstacles to genuine faith and who don't maintain unity in the body of Christ. Weeds are not to be allowed to grow in the church or in our homes or in our lives. And so It says there, yank them up. Pull them out. We simply cannot afford to allow them to try to teach their doctrine in any way that causes another to stumble, including our own. It doesn't say don't love them. We definitely need to love them, as we were encouraged this morning to do so. But it says don't let them teach. Don't let that teaching take root, right? But out in the world, God doesn't yank up these false teachers. He lets us do it in the church. How come? Well, aside from the fact that they're sown in the world and not the church, I think it also has to do with the fact that they are not the enemy. These false teachers are not the enemy. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. False teachers like to say that everyone who thinks differently than them is an enemy. They like to say that. They hinge on that. They create fear in our hearts to say, oh, they're the enemy. But Jesus says, even those who make the claim are not the enemy. The devil is our enemy. Ephesians 6:12 says, it reinforces this for us. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Jehovah's Witnesses are not our enemies. The Mormons are not our enemies. Prosperity gospel preachers are not our enemies. Politicians are not even our enemies. The enemy is described here in Ephesians, and he is Satan. God doesn't pull these weeds out of the world because they are not the enemy. They're simply placed by the enemy. They're a tool of the enemy, but they are not the enemy. And a third reason God doesn't pull up those weeds is that in doing so, he says that it might uproot the good wheat too. He would uproot the good wheat too. This is what the master said when the servants asked about pulling the weeds right out of the wheat. He says, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until a harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, have you ever tried to pull up just one stem of wheat out of the ground? Anyone ever try to do that? If you do it, the rest are coming up with it, right around that area. The whole clump of it will come along because it's close together. And so when you try to do that, it's going to pull up other stuff around it that maybe you don't want to pull up. But even more than that, remember how similar the darnel looked to the wheat before it was ripe? In fact, they're almost identical. Most even trained eyes can't hardly see the difference until the heads ripen and fill out with grain, and then you can see the difference. The grain of the darnel is a little bit smaller, and it's a different color than the grain of wheat. And so if God were to have us running all around, all over the world, trying to pull up the darnel before it was ripe, you could imagine what would happen, right? People would be mistaking wheat for weeds, and weeds for wheat all over the place, and it would be a mess, a disunified mess. It wouldn't keep unity in the family one bit. So God's plan is to allow the weeds to grow right alongside the wheat until it's ready for harvest, and then it can be easily separated. And the fourth reason that he gives is, it tells us why. And he says, God can change darnel. God can change the weeds into wheat. He is that powerful. I know he can. Now you know that analogies aren't perfect, even if the one who is giving them is perfect, right? And we know that real physical weeds here on earth aren't going to change. They were born weeds, they live as weeds, they're going to die weeds. They'll never be wheat. But people on this earth are not the same as weeds. People aren't locked in like that. They might be weeds right now, but they don't have to stay that way. The power of God is capable of transforming their hearts from the inside out, from darnel into wheat, the sons of righteousness. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants even the weeds to change. He wants even the weeds to change. The good seed from the first parable we talked about last week, it was thrown on every type of soil there was, right? All four types of soils got the seed, and that was for a reason. God desires that we all receive the free gift of grace. The thief on the cross was every bit as saved as the man or woman who was a servant of God for their whole life from when they were young. And they gave their life to him, and they served them for years. They're the same. They're saved, right? These weeds are not the enemy, so why uproot them and give them any chance keep them from any chance from receiving that word in their hearts and being changed. God wants to have that opportunity all the way through their life. So why not pour into them the love of God and the truth of His Word and the power of Holy Spirit to work in and around that weed to change it from the inside out and produce a harvest of wheat. Now they've been growing on lies and deception from the enemy, but God wants to give them the fruit of repentance that leads to truth and life. But how will they hear that? How will they get a chance to receive that seed if they're uprooted before they've had the chance to get it? Now, I'm sure there are people, every one of us knows in our circle of influence, who knows them and they've seen them suffering through life as Darnell, as people who need God. And Jesus is clear in this parable that that is the reality that we live in. We all are going to experience these people. And while it's true that we are to be sure that we've guarded our hearts and our minds against the falsehoods that they've invested themselves in, but how awesome a position do we have then as we're right alongside them to share the love of God, that nutritious, life-giving water that He gives to us. And when we do that, as we pour the water all over them and share the Word, either they're going to let that water and that sunshine and the nutrients in the soil work on their heart to change them from the inside into wheat, sons of the Father rather than sons of the devil, just like He's doing in my own heart and your own heart. Either they're going to let that happen, or they're going to harden their hearts to it. They're going to close off their roots to the water, and they're going to close off their leaves to receive the sunshine. And if that's their choice, it'll be easy to pull them up come harvest time so that they can be separated from good fruit. You know, one of my first jobs around the garden growing up was to pull weeds. Maybe that's why it's taken me 30 years to want to try to get back into gardening here. I don't know. Pulling weeds is not my idea of fun. But early on, I'd pull on those weeds and snap, that weed would pull right off and it would just be broken right there in the ground. And I'd think, well, that's probably pretty good. They can't see the weed anymore. I've done my job, right? That was who had to go out and pull the weeds. So I got it done and I thought it was fine. You know, Dad can't see it. Mom can't see it. It's all done. But what? 2 days later, there they were again. They grew right back. And guess whose job it was to go pull them again? This guy. Now, normally, I try to do that job on a warm, sunny day because I would get less dirty doing it and that kind of stuff. It was nice weather and that kind of stuff. But on one occasion, I happened to be trying to pull these weeds right after the garden had been watered. And I was getting muddy and dirty, but guess what? Those weeds were pulling right up because the ground was wet and the ground was soft. Have you ever tried to pull weeds in dry, hard ground? 9 times out of 10, they'll just snap right off, won't they? They'll pull off, but that weed is still going to be there, right there at the base. It's going to be stuck in there. And those guys are the worst. If you ever tried to pull those, they're the worst. They stay plugged deep in the ground. But if we allow the truth of God's Word and the sunshine of His love to flow through us, just drenching that weed in water and sun, that soil around it begins to soften up. And if they're not willing to change, they'll be easy to pull up from the ground. It's messy work, doing all this stuff, doing all this watering before the harvest and then weeding. We'll get covered in the mud of hurt and pain and rejection, the pain of seeing people that we care and love about, that seeing them close themselves off to the truth of God's Word. But it's work that we're called to. And the alternative is that we just snap those weeds off at the base, and after a short time they're going to grow back, stronger, more resistant to God's Word than ever before because of their experience with you. So I'm calling on myself and I'm calling on you all to embrace this world, weeds and all, to guard against false teaching entering your life and your homes, this family of believers for sure, and to get messy, Lord, to get messy watering the garden around you so that you give people that opportunity to hear the Word of God and to be changed from bad seed, from Darnell, into good seed, into wheat. You know, there's no one, if we do that, that can say, I never knew. I never had the opportunity. I never had a chance. And yes, it's messy, and the growing season lasts longer than we'd like it to for ourselves and for the other people, right? But you were placed here for exactly this. To share that love of God with those around you, giving them that opportunity to be changed from the inside out. The Bridge family, let's allow God to be using us as his farming equipment. Let's use us as his gardening tools. Let's be part of the work that he is doing to bring about his kingdom. Let's be witnesses of his love to a dead and dying world full of weeds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are not slow in keeping your promises, as some would count slowness. And we thank you that you desire that all would come to repentance and find that free gift of grace that you offer so graciously to us. We don't deserve it, and we know that we could never earn it, and so it makes it all the more a great gift. Thank you, Father. Help us to be people who water the field around us, who give everyone around us the chance to see your love in action, to feel the water, the life-giving water of your word flowing through our lives, that they too would have a chance to receive that seed into their soil and to watch it grow and produce a harvest for your kingdom. We want to see that, Lord. We want this harvest for your kingdom. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.